Let's just pray together, and then Graham will come up and preach. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you how readily available it is to us. And we pray that as Graham teaches us from it, that you would bless him and us. Father, help him to be faithful in teaching as you have taught him. And we pray that you'd help us to listen well, to listen with the intention of obeying your word. So, Father, help us to open our minds, to open our eyes to your word, to allow the light of your word to shine in. And we pray that you would speak to us and that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Paul. Great. You have that open in front of you, won't you? Be good to follow. We're thinking from this passage this morning about what we make of Jesus, what people make of Jesus, and why they make what they make, why they respond how they respond. We've just had Easter, which is supposed to be all about Jesus, but of course for most people, I guess, mainly involved chocolate eggs and bunnies and flowers and things. Which is quite a good illustration, actually, of this whole point, really. Many people know something about Jesus, but they decide he's irrelevant. They respond to him saying, don't need him, thanks. And the verdict of Easter is kind of chocolate is more interesting than Jesus, isn't it? You know, I'd prefer to think about flowers than I would about Jesus. That's the verdict of Easter. And that's the decision of many people. And even for those who say, no, he's not irrelevant, I do believe in him, he is important. It's very easy for us to know lots about him, believe certain things, but you know, you could think, well, what difference does he make? What impact is there? You know, I go to church and so on, I say that I believe things about Jesus, but I mean, what about the rest of life? Would my life look very different if I stopped believing in Jesus? Well, as I say, I think this passage is about what people make of him and why they come to the conclusions they do. It all kicks off in verse 14 with this exorcism. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. The demon leaves. The man speaks. We've seen this sort of thing before. Pretty incredible stuff. But Luke is concerned with the reactions it produces. You see, first of all, the crowd is amazed. So some people are just amazed at him. Great. But Luke wants to go into a couple of other reactions that are there in verses 15 and 16. See them? Some said, by Beelzebul, this kind of weird name given to this guy who's supposed to be a chief demon, a prince, a guy who could order them around. By him he's driving out demons. Others, verse 16, tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Two groups who react differently but kind of equally negatively to Jesus. And in the passage that follows, I think Jesus replies to each of them in turn. Let's think about them. The first group we can call the I won't believe group. I won't believe. They're the kind of you can't convince me. I'm going to close my eyes to all the evidence, all logical reasoning. I won't believe. You see, it says, verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and responds to them. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided will fall. If Satan's divided, he'll fall. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. See, they don't deny the miracle. Now, that's pretty impossible to do. That's obvious to everyone. So what they do is they explain the source of his power. It's by this chief demon he can do this. So they see something amazing about Jesus, and they come up with an alternative explanation. And Jesus says, first of all, it's completely illogical. If I'm driving out demons by the prince of demons, then Satan's just shooting himself in the foot. You know, this is like Al-Qaeda bombing their own training camps. You know, carry on for very long, No Al-Qaeda left. If that sort of infighting is going on, the whole thing's going to fall flat on his face. So it's just illogical. Your argument's rubbish, he says, basically. And secondly, it's inconsistent. Verse 19, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? See, driving out demons wasn't limited to Jesus. We read of it happening elsewhere in the New Testament by other followers of Pharisees and other Christians. There does seem to be a difference with Jesus. With others we read of, there's perhaps the question, will they drive them out or won't they? With Jesus, you know, he's like the caster out of demons supreme. It always works. So there's a difference, but it's happening elsewhere. And so Jesus says, you're being inconsistent because other people do this. You don't accuse them of doing it by the power of Satan. Why put that tag on me? Now, the charge of Jesus using the authority of Satan isn't really one flying around much today. That's not what people say about him. But this idea of, I won't believe, show me some evidence and I'll give you an alternative explanation, that certainly is around today, isn't it? It's most extreme in someone like Richard Dawkins, I guess, but it's there in milder form in our friends, family, and so on. I was talking to Neil Stanton this week, actually, who was talking about evangelism, talking about a friend of his, conversations he'd had, and it seemed to be a classic example of someone coming up with illogical and inconsistent arguments to explain away Jesus. And we need to say this clearly, but very kind of gently and carefully. It's not, of course, that we dismiss people's arguments and just saying, oh, you're just being stupid. And of course, we engage with them and talk to them. And we do things humbly because we know we can be illogical and we can be inconsistent. But there will be times we need to tell people what you're saying just doesn't add up to the evidence. I'm sorry, I think you're just trying to avoid the logical conclusion. You're being inconsistent. Because the problem for these people isn't a lack of evidence, it's a mind that is made up that has said Jesus cannot be who he claims. This is willful disbelief and avoidance tactics. And Jesus shows it for what it is. But more than that, he presses on to challenge them to come to the right conclusion about him. Verse 20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That phrase, the finger of God, they would have they'd have recognized that. Remember the Exodus back out of Egypt? Moses performed miraculous signs in front of Pharaoh, and then so did the magicians of Egypt. So Pharaoh does one, well, we can do the same. Pharaoh does another one, well, we can match that one too. But a couple of signs in, of course, Moses does one, and Pharaoh's magicians go, no, sorry, can't compete. And they say at that point, it's the finger of God at work. This isn't some guy with just some clever tricks or special powers. This is God at work. And so Jesus says they should come to the same conclusion. Sure, other people can drive out demons, but you look at me, you realize no one can compete with my power and authority. You should realize this is the finger of God at work. You should realize then that the kingdom of God is coming in Jesus. They'd have known these promises of the Old Testament of God's rule and reign coming in a new way, his kingdom breaking into this world, driving out the rule of Satan. They'd have known those promises, and they should have looked at Jesus and said, it's happening here through him. That is how significant this guy is. And Jesus gives an illustration in verse 20 that we thought about earlier, the strong man, fully armed. His possessions are all safe. But the stronger guy comes in and attacks him and overpowers him. Jesus is this stronger one who breaks into this world and breaks the hold of Satan. We're held captive by Satan, like hostages. That's the reality of a world that's rebelled against God and walked into Satan's arms. And Jesus comes to release us. Now, one picture of becoming a Christian is this release from Satan's clutches. Driving out demons is just one obvious picture of that. And so in Jesus, God's kingdom comes, starts to gain ground from the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is expanding. People are being rescued from one and transferred into the other. That's the conclusion they should have drawn. And so he finishes with a warning to them, a very sobering warning for people with that sort of attitude. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And he goes on into this story about this evil spirit that comes out of someone, can't find somewhere to go, goes back, finds the house all nice and neat. They've done it up in my absence. So he goes and finds some mates, and they all move in, and the end result is even worse. Now, this is all a little bit debated because it's not immediately obvious. I think the basic idea, though, is Jesus challenging people not only to recognize what's happening in him, but to then get on side and be committed to him. See, the kingdom's coming in Jesus, and first of all, he says, you're either with me or you're against me. There is no neutral territory here. There's no spiritual Switzerland you can go and reside in and say, well, I'm just watching the battle. No, if you're not with Jesus, you're fighting against him. And the story of this evil spirit, I think, is an illustration. The spirit comes out, heads off, goes back, makes it worse. Now, Jesus, there are two possibilities here. He's either talking about an actual person who's been healed of an evil spirit, like the guy earlier. And the point is they need to replace the influence of this spirit with something positive about Jesus. If they remain kind of empty, then they're open to the guy coming back in and being even worse. Now, that's one possibility. I think that's quite possible. An alternative is thinking of this on a more national scale. And I mention this because this is exactly how Jesus applies it in Matthew's gospel. He sees it as a picture of him coming to a whole generation, a group of people. And if you like, removing some of the influence of Satan, bringing light into their life so they can see Jesus for who he is. Kind of clearing the house. And warning them that if they don't get on side with him, their end result will be worse than it was in the first place. You see, we mentioned before the background of the Exodus. I think that might be here as well. In the Exodus, God's people were rescued from slavery. But then they went on to refuse to obey God. There was a kind of release, but then there was rebellion. Which is why I think Luke records this woman in the crowd calling out in verse 27, who basically says, you know, it would have been great to be your mum because you're such a great guy. And Jesus replies, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He's not just after people impressed at him, but people committed to him, who hear his word and follow it. And so he's warning these guys, you've got a chance to see what's happening in me. Take that chance to get on side and be committed. The future is fearful for you if you don't. So to those who won't believe in Jesus, he says, well, you're illogical, you're inconsistent. He breaks down their arguments. But more than that, he challenges them to look at him and realize what's going on, to draw the right conclusion. And he warns them, get on side with me. And so I want to ask if there's anyone here who'd need to hear that kind of challenge and warning from Jesus. Do you come up with arguments that explain Jesus away? Or perhaps you say you do believe in him, but you want to explain away aspects of him or bits of his teaching. Jesus wants to say, realize what you're doing. Realize this isn't a question of evidence in front of you. It's a matter of your heart towards him. He wants to call you to see who he is clearly and bow before him as this strong man who comes to rescue you. And he wants to warn you about resisting him and not being committed to him. The second group that tested Jesus, remember, back in verse 16, did so by asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus turns to address them in verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus, not mincing his words, happy to call people evil or wicked, and they are wicked in this request for a sign. And we can call this second group not the "I won't believe," but the group who say, "I just can't believe. I can't believe." See, back in verse 16, they tested him asking for a sign from heaven, basically saying, "Prove yourself to us, Jesus. Show us a great sign, then I'll believe you." Well, we should notice two things. What has Jesus just done? A miracle. What sort of sign are they after exactly? He's performing signs all the time. But secondly, notice that word "test." They tested him. It's never a good word. Never a good word of people's attitude to God or people's attitude to Jesus. It betrays an attitude that doesn't want to be convinced. It says, "Show me more, amaze me, and then I'll believe." But there's never enough evidence. "I can't believe it," this group say. "I'd like to, supposedly, but actually no." They too don't really want to. And so to people like that, Jesus says, verse 29, "You're wicked. You're evil in this." It might sound like a good line. "Show me some evidence and I'll believe." Well, for some people that might be true, but Jesus says for this group it's not at all the case. "Your attitude is evil. And so, no, I'm not going to give you any more signs." Well, Jesus does give signs to people. He does call people to look at his work, his miracles, and come to the right conclusion. He's not against evidence in that sense. But when this is people's attitude, he says, "No, forget it. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." What's the sign of Jonah? Well, the sign of Jonah, I think, is how God kind of showed that Jonah was truly a prophet from him. You know the story. Jonah ends up jumping ship, ends up in the belly of a fish, and then is thrown up, literally, on the beach and heads off to Nineveh to preach. And elsewhere, Jesus talks about the 3 days that Jonah spends in the fish and then his kind of coming out of it as equivalent to the 3 days he spends in the tomb and then the resurrection. And so I think the miraculous way Jonah ends up at Nineveh is the sign to the Ninevites. That's the sign of Jonah. And the miraculous way Jesus will be killed and then raised again is the sign that he will give. That is the sign above all others that vindicates Jesus, where God points to him and says, "This is the one I'm working through. He is who he said he was." So that one will come, that sign will come, but no other sign, because it's not a matter of evidence for these guys. See how he goes on and presses home his argument to them in verses 31 onwards. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. And the people of Nineveh will condemn you as well, he says, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah's here. See, Jesus looks back to a couple of greats of the Old Testament. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, came to Solomon, the great king. Jonah, perhaps not quite so great, but a massive influence in his preaching in Nineveh. He looks back to them and he says, I'm greater. He's not shy about it. I'm greater. If people responded to Solomon by traveling across the world to come and hear him, you should listen to me. If people repented when Jonah preached at them, you should repent. I'm greater. Jesus is the greatest person who has ever walked the earth. And you should be responding to me. In fact, these other people are going to stand up and you're going to be condemned by them because you're not responding to me. I don't know how this group felt at these words. I would expect and I'd hope in a sense that a chill would go down their spine. The people of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn me because I'm not responding to Jesus. It's an awful picture. And it's all because of your attitude to me. You say you want a sign, but you don't want another sign. It's not a matter of evidence for you guys. It's because of you. You don't want to believe. And he goes on to challenge them, just as he challenged the first group in verse 33 and onwards. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a place where it'll be hidden or under a bowl. You put a lamp in the place where you can see it so it gives light. And I think he's talking about himself. He is the lamp. He's not being deliberately hidden. His light is shining bright for anyone who would care to look. The problem comes with people's eyes. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when they're unhealthy, your body's full of darkness. Now, when Jesus says they're unhealthy there, he actually uses the same word as back in verse 29, a wicked generation or an evil generation. When your eyes are evil, then you're full of darkness. So I think Jesus sees himself as bringing light into a dark world. He wants to bring light into our lives. But it will only come if we see him clearly, because he's the very source of it. And if our eyes are evil, if we have this attitude to Jesus, then you won't see him. It's like expecting to see where you're going, refusing to open your eyes, or referring to turn the light on. And Jesus, I think, is pleading with them. Verse 35, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. You claim you can see, but actually it's all dark in you. He wants people to stop it and to see who he is. And so to people who say, well, I can't believe because you haven't shown us a sign, Jesus says, don't be stupid. Actually, you're wicked in your attitude to me. There's plenty of evidence, so I'm not going to give you more. In fact, you'll be condemned by people who had less evidence than you. And he calls on them saying, look at me. Stop looking at me with an evil eye. Look clearly. And so in our presenting Jesus to people, we want to point people to the evidence. We want to answer people's questions. Of course we do. But we also will need to challenge people's attitudes. We'd have to say to them, what you make of Jesus turns fundamentally on the attitude of your heart to him. And we need to apply that same truth to ourselves. We read of Jesus, we sing of Jesus, we talk of Jesus. We too can have the attitude that says, I won't believe it. I can't believe it. The greatest danger, I think, for people like us who say we believe is actually for those attitudes just to kind of grumble away below the surface. We go through the motions. We say we believe and think, I don't know. We say, if only God would prove himself to me. Well, we've got to be careful here. I hope you would know me well enough to know I want us to be very honest about our questions, our doubts. There's no kind of tutting if we have those sorts of questions. We've got to be honest with each other. I much prefer people to ask the questions, express their concerns and doubts. But at the same time as helping each other talk things through, we have to warn each other. We have to warn each other that we could be the ones not seeing Jesus clearly because of our attitude, because we'd prefer him not to be who he claims. And instead, we want to encourage each other to embrace who he is and to celebrate him as the one who rescues us, the one who brings the kingdom, the one who brings light and life to us, the greatest one. We need to encourage each other to see Jesus clearly.